The following is lecture number 3 of a series of 5 lectures on the Book of Hebrews. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. Tonight's lecture is on Hebrews chapters 5 through 7 and is entitled The Nature of Christ's Priesthood, or it might also be called Who's Who Among the Levites.
Covering a large section of scripture, a large portion tonight, and it has a couple of very sticky wickets in the middle of it. I hope a number of you had the opportunity to read at least chapter 7, which we'll end up with, because that's a fairly complicated piece of argument. And what I want to do when we get to that is sort of comment about it rather than go line by line. I think I can give some background that will suddenly unlock it for you, and it'll make a great deal of sense by itself. I want to begin with the final paragraph of chapter 4. We broke off at the end of verse 13 last time. So since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He echoes a word that was spoken at the end of chapter 2, which we did not elaborate on at that time, but we just look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered and has been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Here he says the same thing again. We have not a high priest unable to sympathize with our weakness. A double negative. In other words, we do have a high priest able to sympathize with us, able to identify, able to empathize, able to enter into our situation. He goes on, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is the work preeminently of a priest, offering gifts and sacrifices. Now, we're talking about Old Testament priesthood, mind you. And this was the great task of their leadership, was to be as an intermediary standing between sinful man and holy God, and on behalf of sinful man, offering gifts and sacrifices. We haven't commented on this previously, but most of you are aware that the word scapegoat comes out of that Old Testament ethos. It's part of the whole understanding that in my place, the priest lays his hands on the head of a goat, symbolically transferring my sin and his and everybody else's onto this innocent goat, which is then driven off into the wilderness to die. And the goat becomes my substitute. I escape because of the goat, from which we get the word scapegoat. That symbolizes the whole work of the priest, offering an innocent sacrifice on behalf of a sinner to holy God. Goes on to say, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. This is a generalization about any and every high priest. Since high priests are themselves beset with weakness, they're able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for those of the people. And one does not take the honor upon himself, but he is called by God just as Aaron was. Okay, so we'll come back to that in just a moment. What we need to see at the outset is, again, a continuity, a similarity, and a contrast. We've seen this over and over and over. This is the pattern of the book of Hebrews, a similarity to the Old Testament structure of doing things, and yet a contrast and a superiority. The point being, very simply, that Jesus has been where we are, and therefore he's able to sympathize with the situation in which we find ourselves. He too has been tempted. He's known all the slings and arrow of outrageous fortune, or whatever the phrase is. He's been there. He knows what it's like, just as any other high priest. But the difference is that whereas the others have yielded to those temptations and have sinned, he hasn't. you wanted to picture the presuppositions behind this passage, you have to picture a great gulf between God, who is absolute holiness and perfection, and man, who is separated from him by his sin. And it's not the amount of sin, but the fact of sin. So that within mankind, there are all manner of differences. I wouldn't dare to presume to classify myself as an equal with Albert Schweitzer, for instance. There are tremendous differences between human beings. But when your standard is absolute, total, radical perfection, we're more alike than we are different. And all of man's best efforts to reach God fall short. You might picture these little arrows as religion, religion being man's attempt to reach God. If you want to compare it with something, if you lined up the whole human race on the shore of California and we said, okay, we're going to swim to Hawaii, there'd be terrific differences between us. Some of us would get about a half a mile out there. A few would go maybe 15, maybe 20, maybe 30 miles, possibly, the great Olympic swimmers. Some wouldn't even get started. They'd be paddling around in the breakers. Some would be scared to even start. Tremendous difference between the guy who can swim 30 miles and the guy who's afraid to even begin. But if the goal was Hawaii, what difference does it make? All of man's best efforts to reach God fall short. God's efforts to reach man, if you like, we'll label this revelation. In and of themselves will also fail. God can speak to us with great clarity, so we understand our situation, and it terrifies us. The more clearly we understand it, the more likely we are to react as Isaiah or Jeremiah did. Woe is me! I'm a sinful man. I'm undone. The more clearly I see who God is. But as far as bridging the gap, revelation by itself isn't going to help either. See. And so superimposed on all of this, we put a cross to represent Jesus, who is at one and the same time God and man. The gap is bridged in his person. That's who he is, the one who bridges the gap, the one who brings holy God and man together. Job, in the 9th chapter of Job, in fact, the gospel is really an answer to Job. Job raises the question, how should a man be just with God? How should he be justified? How should he stand before God? He goes on to say, for God is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman, or umpire, if you like, between us, that might lay his hand upon us both. An incredible statement, isn't it? Neither is there any daysman between us who can lay his hand upon us both. That's exactly what Jesus is. The daysman who can lay his hand upon us both, who bridges the gap. He's a high priest who's not just representing the perfection and holiness of God, but one who became a man and shared our nature in all of its fullness, with the exception that he did not sin. He did not yield to the temptations, but he felt them. He felt them just as powerfully as anybody has ever felt them. He's been tempted in every respect, it says, like as we have, yet without sinning. So in the person of Jesus Christ, we have the bridging of the gap. And those who unite themselves to him, ipso facto, by definition, you see, are reconciled to God. I think it was Tertullian who first said, the Son of God became a man so that men might become the sons of God. That's the gospel. The Son of God became a man so that men might become the sons of God. He's been there. All the pain, the loneliness, the poverty, the hunger, misunderstanding, betrayal, slander, false accusation, persecution, bereavement, finally death itself. Jesus has been there. He's known it. He's known the allure of temptation in all of its subtlety, physical, mental, spiritual, social, psychological. And so he can sympathize. The distinction is that other priests can sympathize because they too have sinned. Jesus can sympathize because he too has been tempted. Okay? And he's called of God, it says in that last line, just as Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, was called. He's going to enlarge on that theme, on the calling of Jesus as priest, rather than simply inheriting it as from one generation to another, that Jesus was called to be high priest as Aaron was initially called. We'll come back to that in the seventh chapter. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, by God, the Father, who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Quote from Psalm 2. And as he says also in another place, and this becomes one of the most important phrases that's going to come up over and over and over again in the rest of the book, from Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's a poster on a bulletin board in college that was put up by one of the Christian fellowship groups and said, who was Melchizedek? Somebody came along and wrote, I think he was quarterback for Notre Dame. Very strange figure, enigmatic figure, that we're going to be learning about in chapter 7. So just hold that for a minute. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I want us to notice just a couple of things from that paragraph. It says he was heard. His prayer was heard. He cried out with loud cries and tears. With agony, he offered up his prayers and supplications to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. Your prayers are heard. Jesus' prayers were heard. But let's stop and think about what prayer he's referring to. The prayer that he uttered with loud cries and supplications, with the agony of involvement, was the prayer that this cup might pass from him. And he ended it with, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Christ's example here to us is that of a faithfulness even when the answer is not the thing that he asked for. And this too becomes one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. Faithfulness even when the answer is not what we'd like it to be. Even when it's not immediate. Even when God's word to us is wait. Even when God's word to us is no. To continue faithful, believing that he's hearing my prayer and remaining steadfast in my relationship to him. This is the example of Jesus to us. And I think this is the other side of a lesson that most of us have yet to learn. Most of us, and I speak for myself here, are struggling to come to the place of believing God for mighty things. To believe that God can and does answer prayers and to lay hold of him for mighty, miraculous interventions. That's where we are. We don't believe enough that God is able to answer prayer. Isn't that true for most of us? Can you identify with that? That we need to have our faith built, we need to exercise our faith to believe that God does answer prayer. That's the lesson I need to learn. But there's a higher lesson yet. Jesus is already over that one to the next one, which is to go on remaining faithful to God, having long ago come to the place of believing he can answer prayer, now to remain steadfast in my commitment to him even when he doesn't. Or when he doesn't appear to. faith, we're going to learn, is the evidence of things not seen. The proof of things not seen. That faith is believing God when all the evidence points in the other direction. Huh? And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. In the days of his flesh, he offered up a prayer of supplication, cries, tears. Think of Jesus weeping before the Father and God saying no to his only begotten Son. And Jesus remaining, nevertheless, I'm committed to you. C.S. Lewis says there's a mystery here, which even if I had the power, I might not have the courage to explore. Meanwhile, little people like you and me, if our prayers are sometimes granted, beyond all hope and probability, we had better not draw hasty conclusions to our own advantage. If we were stronger, we might be less tenderly treated. If we were braver, we might be sent with far less help to defend far more desperate posts in the great battle. I think the hardest sentence, perhaps, in the whole Bible is, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect. Because our understanding is that he always was perfect. How can he who was perfect be made perfect? How can he who was in total relationship of obedience to the Father, how can he learn obedience? I'd like to suggest to you that a grain of wheat may be a perfect grain. And yet when it falls into the ground and dies, it produces an abundant harvest, which is also perfect. But it's a greater perfection. In saying Jesus was made perfect, he moved from perfection to perfection. He wasn't lacking anything originally, but submitting himself voluntarily to the kind of strain, temptation, trial, testing, and finally death on a cross, the perfection grew beyond all imagining, from glory to glory. We're not saying he lacked anything. We're saying that it just became all the more wondrous to behold. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Then he goes on and he says, about this, we have much to say, which is hard to explain. You'll be glad of that. Hang on to your seats. It's coming in another chapter. You have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God with instruction about ablutions, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. For land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and near to being cursed, its end is to be burned. It's a sobering passage, isn't it? It's appeared to a lot of people that there's a contradiction between those two paragraphs, that he says in the first place, you need milk. You're not ready for solid food. And then he turns right around and says, therefore, let's move on to solid food. I don't think there's a contradiction at all there. The first paragraph is in the form of a rebuke. He's saying, you need milk, but you shouldn't need milk. It's time that you are moving on. And he's saying, in essence, I'm not going to cater to you. I'm not going to go on feeding you more milk. I'm going to give you the strong stuff, and I hope you're going to be able to deal with it. And that suggests to me that our maturity is to a very significant extent a matter of how we respond. We do something about becoming mature. And we can settle, if we choose to, for continually receiving nothing more than pablum and milk. But that's not the fault of our instructors. That's our fault. If we don't grow, it's not that we haven't been well enough educated. It's that we haven't dealt with the education we've received. And this is in the form of a rebuke, and he's telling them, let's move on. Let's leave aside the elementary things. Let's go on to maturity. Notice, please, how he defines maturity. Verse 14, chapter 5, verse 14. Maturity is those who are mature are those who have trained their faculties by practice to distinguish good from evil. Maturity is a moral sensitivity. It's a growing moral sensitivity worked out in practice. It's not my head that gets mature. It's my will. As I'm increasingly making it my goal to obey, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as righteousness becomes the goal of my life, so that no matter how great the cost, I will not compromise. Lord, I commit myself to obeying you and let the chips fall where they may. Then I begin to move on to maturity. Henry Cotton said, are some Christians inarticulate about their faith? There can be but one explanation. They have not yet dared to put that faith to the test. Since the mature are those who have trained their faculties by practice. They've done something with it. They've put it into practice. And they've learned to distinguish right from wrong, good from bad. They're moving on in that sensitivity so that the scripture says the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. It becomes virtually second nature when we've walked with him long enough, when we've walked in his footsteps, as it were. It becomes almost second nature to us. Maybe some of you know the famous quote by G.K. Chesterton. He said, it has been said that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. The truth of the matter is it's been found difficult and not tried. In short, it's not because it hasn't been explained, but it's because it hasn't been practiced. Growth in Christian experience is a growing moral sensitivity. And conversely, failure to understand betrays lack of experience, lack of practice. Think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Remember the story? Joseph is made the head of the servants of Potiphar's household, and his wife wants to seduce him. And Joseph repeatedly says, no thank you, no thank you, and she reaches out and grabs a hold of him, and he tears out of her grasp, runs away, his coat rips off his back. He had trained his faculties by practice to distinguish right from wrong. He didn't wait till he got into the midst of that situation and then sit down and worry about a theology of sex. He knew what to do immediately because he was mature in his faith. Jesus himself said, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he'll know the truth of my teaching. How do you get to know the truth of his teaching? How do you become expert in the things of God? It's by practicing them. It's by your will. If anyone is willing to do God's will, he'll know. We turn it all around, don't we? I'll work it out in my head, and then maybe I'll do something about it in practice. Jesus says you've got it exactly backward. If you're willing to do God's will, then the truth will fit together for you. The opposite of maturity is apostasy. The word literally means falling away. And apostasy is not primarily the holding of wrong doctrine, but it's primarily the holding of right doctrine and refusing to obey it. Apostasy is holding of right doctrine, knowing the truth, and refusing to obey it. And this comes, therefore, in the form of a rebuke, a prod to these Hebrews, that they know enough of the truth to respond to it and get on with it and stop futzing around there with the elementary things. Oh, I don't understand. I can't get those four spiritual laws right. Let's see now. The first one is God has a... what is it? Get on with it. You know the truth. Now do something about it. Put up or shut up is the word here. And I want to say a word about the impossibility in verse 4. This very, very hard word, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. That scared the daylights out of a lot of people down through the last 2,000 years. Because that could be taken to mean, if I ever fall, I am forever damned. If I falter, if in any way I deny Christ, you know, how far do you want to extend the word apostasy? If it means a falling away, how far do I have to slip before I've become apostate? How far do I have to backslide before I come under this condemnation? And however far it is, having once got there, it could sound as if there is no hope anymore. It is impossible for such a person, once converted, having denied, to be saved. I don't believe that's what the passage is saying. I think the impossibility spoken here is an impossibility that there is literally nothing more to be done for such a person. There's nothing more that I can do. Now, if you don't know the gospel, you see, and you're lost in sins, there is all kinds of hope for you. Because anybody who does know the gospel can come alongside and explain it to you, and you can choose to give your life to Christ. But now somebody has explained it to you, and you've given your life to Christ. And then you make another choice to rebel and disobey and say, no, thank you. I don't care to follow what you've told me to do. Now what do I tell you? I've already told you. There's nothing more for me to tell you. And in a literal sense, there's nothing more for God to do, because he's already done it. You already know the truth, and you've turned your back on that. Now, I don't think it's saying that you can't turn around again. But it's saying there's nothing more for God or man to do for you. It's totally in your court. At this point, I told you last week about a man who was tremendously influential in my own coming to Christ and early years of ministry, who has left his wife and left his ministry and is living in adultery with his assistant. And my heart is broken for that man. And I've tried to call him, and I've finally written him a letter. I tried several times to put some stuff down on paper, finally sent him a letter. But what do I say to him? He taught me. I remember the first year of my ministry, him telling me how to deal with the temptations that would inevitably come to deny my marital vows, about the satanic attack on a Christian leader's sexuality. What do I say to him? I said, you know, there isn't a blessed thing I can say to you that you don't already know. I think that's the sense in which it's impossible. It's impossible for us. There's nothing more for us to do. When somebody knows the truth and refuses to obey it, I don't think it's saying he cannot have a change of heart, but it's saying there's nothing more to be done for him. It's impossible for us to help. At that point, Jesus said to Peter, you're going to deny me Before the night is over, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. But I have prayed for you that when you are converted again. All right? That gives the lie to any hard interpretation of this, that it's impossible for him to turn around again. Peter was converted again. He turned around again. But there's nothing more for us to do. And the responsibility then weighs heavily, enormously heavily, on the believer who has tasted salvation, who's become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. This is a call to examine yourself. When it says, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt, crucifixion is the ultimate rejection. The ultimate rejection. And that's precisely what they're doing if they decide to continue in apostasy. They are ultimately rejecting the Lord Jesus. There's nothing more to be done for them. Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But what do you pray for those who do know what they do? Who have made the choice, I don't want him. What do you do? There are some hard words in Scripture about those for whom we shouldn't even pray any longer. There's some very hard words that I don't fully understand about abandoning someone to Satan. I think that what that involves is a removing of church fellowship and the umbrella of the Holy Spirit's protection from someone who has chosen to become apostate, that he might face the consequences of that apostasy. And wherever you find that spoken of in the New Testament, it is always, always with the hope that it will be redemptive. It sounds the harshest possible word. I abandon him to Satan, but it goes right on to say that he might learn not to blaspheme. That when we're driven to that point, there's nothing more to be done from somebody, we withdraw our fellowship. We say, I'm sorry, you don't come to the Lord's table. We're not in fellowship with each other. As a matter of fact, I can't really even socialize with you. It would be better if you claimed to be an unbeliever, but you claim to be a brother, and here you're committing this kind of apostasy. You have broken the body of Christ. There's nothing more for me to do. So I remove myself from you, and perhaps the elders remove that person from the fellowship of the church that he might learn the consequences before it's too late. That isn't done very much these days. I've seen it work redemptively, where people have been totally cut off from the body of Christ by their own choice and have finally weighed the cost of that, and that has been a factor amongst others that God has used to bring them back to himself. But if that apostasy remains total and final, if it's the ultimate word, okay, not just a momentary lapse, not a little backsliding, but if this is a final, total, and ultimate choice, I don't want him, then there is literally nothing more to be done for them. If I can quote Lewis again from another passage, he made this interesting comment. A post-Christian man, is not a pagan. You might as well think that a married woman recovers her virginity by divorce. The post-Christian is cut off from the Christian past and therefore doubly from the pagan past. What more could we do for him? So whilst this is not saying that God will not forgive him, it's not saying that God cannot forgive him. That's the whole gospel. God will and can and wants to. But if he says, finally and ultimately, I will not receive that forgiveness, I don't want it, keep it to yourself, there's nothing more even for God to do about it. And so I think there's no warrant for that kind of easy complacency that we find in some circles that says, once saved, always saved. It says, you look to yourself. Examine yourself. See whether you be in the faith. And if there's an area of apostasy, do something about it. Because you're moving in one direction or the other, inevitably. You're either going closer to Jesus or you're going away from him. There's no standing still. Well, he moves quickly, and I'm glad of it, to a more positive note. Though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. Men indeed swear by a greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. So that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God. Melchizedek again. God swore by himself, rather than, as we might, by something that we consider greater than ourselves. By heaven, I'll do it. By Jove, by golly, or even by God. That's how we swear. God didn't have anything higher than himself. So he swore by himself. He is his own surety, his own guarantee. And I think all that this is saying is that the answer to our frailty is God's faithfulness. The answer to our frailty is God's faithfulness. So with that strong word about apostasy, he moves right on to say God isn't going to overlook your best efforts. And amongst them, chief amongst them, is faith itself, which is laying hold of his promises. It's not a counsel of perfection. It's not saying you have got to be an instant saint in the narrow sense of perfect. It's saying lay hold of the promises. God is sworn by himself as a double surety that he will bless and multiply you. That's the answer to our frailty. And so he comes repeatedly back to this figure of Melchizedek, and this is what I want to expand upon for the last few minutes. We need to go into a little bit of background for this. Again, as was the case last week, there's a double reference here. A double reference to the Old Testament. Initially to Genesis chapter 14, and then secondly to Psalm 110. The problem here is Jesus' genealogy. Because both through Mary, biologically, and through Joseph, his legal father, humanly, legal father, through both of them, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Mary's genealogy is traced in Luke chapter 3 through her father, and Joseph's genealogy is traced in chapter 1 of the book of Matthew, which has the legal concern. Jesus was not Joseph's son, but legally he was his son, adopted son, if you like. And that's how his legal standing would be reckoned. He's a member of the tribe of Judah. And from the tribe of Judah, you'll remember, all the kings came. And this was the promise to them. David was of the tribe of Judah. But priests were from the tribe of Levi. Okay? So Jesus might conceivably be a candidate for kingship in ancient Israel, But there's no way you'd ever find him in a who's who among the Levites. It's a different tribe, a different people, almost a different nation. That's the problem. If we're calling Jesus, not only in a general metaphorical sense, the high priest of all mankind, but specifically, narrowly, literally, the high priest of Israel, what do you do about that fact? How does he become a high priest when he's not even got the right genealogy? Now, secondly, there's a presupposition here that probably strikes most of us as very unusual, but it's absolutely basic to a Hebraic view of things. The presupposition that a man will never rise higher than his father. No matter what honor he ever attains, no matter what status he achieves, no matter what medals and awards he's given, he still looks up to his father. And to his father's father and to all his ancestors. There is no way a son can become more honorable or more elevated than his father. And the reason, I think, is a very interesting one. The Hebrews were more conscious, probably, than anybody has ever been of the biological facts of life in this regard. That a man, at one point, was literally contained in his father. All right? So that everything he has was given to him through and from his father. Now, all of a sudden, that sheds a tremendous amount of light on the whole concept of the fall. Now, why should we suffer for Adam's sin? Because we were in Adam. Literally, that's not a metaphor. It wasn't that just Adam is a kind of prototype for the human race. But whoever Adam was, whatever the first man was that sinned, whatever that first sin was, we were there. Literally, we were biologically there. We were in his loins, Scripture is fond of saying. What happened to Adam happened to us, you see. And that, in turn, I think, sheds some light on the whole concept of original sin. As it's discussed, for instance, in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians and various other places. The doctrine of original sin is not a doctrine of original guilt. It does not say that a little baby comes into the world guilty. That's absurd. It says that the little baby comes into the world spiritually dead. Doctrine of original sin is a doctrine of original death, not original guilt. He doesn't come into the world guilty. He's not guilty. He hasn't done anything. He comes into the world spiritually dead because in Adam we all died. And there's no way a dead man is going to produce a live offspring. You with me? We may need to expand on that. Is that clear to everybody? Terribly important. It's a parenthesis, but I want to not pass over it too quickly. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, as in Adam all died. We read that in a funeral service. It goes on to say, so in Christ we'll all be made alive. In Adam all died. They died spiritually. They have biological life, psychological life. You know, obviously, we come into the world and we're alive. But spiritually speaking, we come into the world dead. We need to be made alive. This is the biblical understanding. It's very jarring to the way we usually think of things. But that's why Jesus says you need to be born again. Because you were born once and got physical life, psychological life, but you need to be born a second time in order to get spiritual life. And Jesus himself defines the phrase life in John 17 when he's praying to the Father. And he says, this is life, to know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life, knowing God, being related to God, intimately related. So that if we have this terrible gulf between us, here we are biologically, psychologically alive, separated from God who is life spiritually, then we're dead. Spiritually, we need to be made alive. So we come into the world spiritually dead and need to be quickened by the Holy Spirit. That's the basic presupposition. And it happened when the first man and the first woman sinned. They died spiritually. They cut themselves off from life. They turned their back on life. You turn your back on life, what's the alternative? That's all there is. There ain't no more. So we were in Adam. Okay? Now, that same thing pervades all of the Scripture. Thus a man can never, never, never do homage to his own son. You don't find it anywhere in the Scripture. A man does not do homage to his own son. The son, no matter how great he ever becomes, is still under a commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. You never outgrow that. Okay? Now, with those two things as background, I think we can understand what's going on in chapter 7. The reference here, which he retells the story of Genesis 14. You can go back and check this out on your own. It's a very simple incident. Abraham has successfully routed some tribal chieftains who had plundered the goods of his nephew, Lot. And he got them back. And Abraham is coming back in the land of Canaan to the city called Salem, which means peace, from which we get salam in Arabic and shalom in Hebrew, peace. It's the root word of Jerusalem, Salem, city of peace. He's coming back to that city, and this man, Melchizedek, comes out and meets him. And Melchizedek is identified simply as the king of Salem, king of Salem. And it says he brought out bread and wine. Very interesting gift, isn't it? Melchizedek brought out bread and wine and gave it to Abraham. And then it goes on to say he was also the priest of God Most High. The priest of God Most High. No explanation whatsoever. How he knew God, how he entered into that priesthood, whether there were any other priests, whether he inherited from his father, whether he was going to pass it on to his son. No other word of explanation. That's all we know about Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem. His name means king of righteousness. And he brings out bread and wine as a gift to Abraham, and he's called priest of God Most High. And he pronounces a benediction over Abraham. He says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And Abraham, for whatever reason, which again is not explained to us, for whatever reason, Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tenth or a tithe of everything that he had taken from these tribal chieftains. He offers him a tithe. Okay? And that's the whole incident in its entirety. Largely, therefore, this is an argument from silence, that we know so little about Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from, how he came to be king, what his priesthood entailed, whether there were others who shared or inherited it, or what happened to him afterward. We don't know anything about his father or mother, or his death, or any other fact. That's it, the whole thing. What we do know is that he pronounced a blessing on Abraham, and Abraham honored him with a tithe. A double demonstration that Abraham considered Melchizedek his superior. Okay? The one who blesses you is your superior. The one who you honor with a tithe is your superior. Okay? Now, that's the event. And if you plug in this biological presupposition that I was describing a minute ago, in Abraham is his son, Isaac, and his son, Jacob, who becomes Israel, and his 12 sons, who become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes, one of whom is Levi, and his sons, who are the high priests. They're literally in the loins of Abraham. They were there. What Abraham did, they did. And if Abraham acknowledges the superiority of Melchizedek, then just as in Adam all died, in Abraham, all of his sons acknowledged the superiority of Melchizedek. And that includes Levi. and the whole priesthood of ancient Israel. They were there, literally, biologically. So that the whole priesthood, the whole sacrificial system of ancient Israel in Abraham is acknowledging the God-given superior priesthood of this very strange figure named Melchizedek. Okay? Now, all of that could seem so much bizarre, kind of special pleading, just a kind of very strange incident, but for the fact that there is one other, only one other, reference to Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and that's in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is a prophetic messianic psalm, a psalm written by David and recognized as such by all of the tradition. It begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." You remember that Jesus used that very quote in talking with the Pharisees, and he says, "Whose son is the Messiah?" And they all answered, "David's son." In other words, he's going to be the descendant of David. And Jesus said, "Well then, can you please tell me how David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" You see the problem? Exactly what we were talking about a minute ago. There is no way that David could ever call one of his descendants my Lord. Okay? Because a man will never look up to his own biological descendant. So Jesus is saying, whoever the Messiah is, he's got to be something more than David's descendant. And of course the point is, he's God's son, not just David's son. It goes on to say, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your foes." So he's a king, this Lord. "The Lord, God, says to my Lord, the Messiah, rule in the midst of your foes. Be a king. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day you lead your host upon the holy mountains. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay. So that David himself is saying Messiah will be both king and priest. He will not be a priest of the order of Levi. He will be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. As I said, an argument from silence. We know so little about Melchizedek. But the one thing that we do know is that whoever and whatever he was superior to Levi. Messiah is going to have a priesthood superior to the Old Testament priesthood. Superior, in fact, to any human priesthood. Partly metaphorical language. I don't suppose that there's a literal order with membership in the sense of joining a club, but rather it's a way of demonstrating that entirely within the framework of the Old Testament itself, the messianic promise entails the expectation that the whole Levitical priesthood will be superseded by Messiah. And so finally, in the light of all that, the superiority of Christ is that he became a priest by divine selection, as did Melchizedek, rather than simply by inheriting the business, as did the Levites. Okay? And this is spelled out in the latter part of the chapter, verse 15. "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw nearer to God." I think the rest of the chapter unfolds very logically in the light of all that. Comes down, he says, verse 23, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever, and consequently, he's able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So just to sum up then, the trouble with angels, we said in the first lecture, was that while they could bear witness to our need for redemption, they could do nothing to affect it, because they don't share in our situation, they don't share our nature. Now he's saying that the trouble with the Levites and all would-be mediaries, all priests, humanly speaking, is that they share our situation too fully. Trouble with angels was that they didn't share it enough. Trouble with the other priests is that they share it too fully. In other words, they also are sinners. They can't really solve the problem. If you need a heart transplant, it's not going to do you much good to obtain one from somebody who succumbed to coronary arrest. What we need is somebody in perfect health who will exchange his life for ours. Somebody totally innocent who will accept our penalty for crime. Somebody without debt of his own who can get us out of hock. Only somebody who isn't himself lost can help us find our way home. So we began by seeing the similarity of Jesus to the other priests, that he's able, like they are, to sympathize with our weakness. We end by seeing his difference from them. That whereas they had to go on offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for their own sins as well as for those of other people, Jesus, once and for all, perfectly, totally atoned for sin because he didn't share their guilt. He was spotless, without blemish, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Let's have a prayer together, and then if you have questions, I'll try to deal with them. Father, we've covered an enormous amount of material tonight, and we ask you to aid us by your Holy Spirit to sort through what we have heard and received from you. We thank you, Lord, for the staggering superiority of Jesus' ministry to that of any human would-be intermediary. Thank you, Lord, that whilst Jesus is able to identify and empathize with us, that he's also unlike us in having refused to yield to sin, and so he's able to save us. And Lord, we wouldn't forget that strong word that maturity consists in doing something with our faith. That putting it into practice and training our faculties to distinguish between right and wrong, that we might more closely follow this great high priest. Help us, Lord, to not only trust him, but to emulate him as he gives us the strength to do so. For we ask it in his name. Amen.